We're going to begin this morning in Romans chapter 8, so please turn with me to Romans 8 in your Bibles. The title of our sermon is The Absolute Perseverance of the Elect. You might also call it Eternal Security or The Perseverance of the Saints. All of those are referring to the same thing. And we see this very clearly spelled out in Romans chapter 8, verses 28 through 39. And I just want to use this as our launch pad this morning. Romans 8, 28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Knowing all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. The scriptures are clear that God saves us from beginning to end. It is not up to our smarts. It's not up to our good hearts or our good looks, which is good for most of us, our works, or even our choice. Jesus said to his disciples in John 15, 16, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, that your fruit should abide." Who are the chosen? The chosen are the called of God. And Romans 8, 33 calls them the elect, God's elect. Now, coming up in a week or so, we have an election, a primary election. We just prayed for that on June 2nd. And so I encourage you to get out and do your civic duty and vote. What are we doing in an election? In an election, we choose by our vote who will represent us. In our country, we chafe against anyone who would stand up and say, "I'm the king," without being voted into that office, or "I'm the mayor," without being voted into that office, without someone choosing or electing them to that position. It is not their choice, it is our choice. Similarly, we do not choose ourselves for salvation. God chooses us. He elects us. It is his choice and not ours. Yes, we must respond in faith. We're saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. We must trust in him. We must repent of our sins. But we would never respond in faith if he did not first choose us and regenerate our hearts. This truth is clearly seen throughout the Bible and specifically Romans 9. I'm not going to have you turn there, but Romans 9 is a great treatise on the doctrine of election. And so I ask you this question: did the Apostle Paul invent the doctrine of election? Because he says it so very clearly. And I would submit to you, no, absolutely not. He learned it from Jesus. He learned it from Jesus. The first place that we see the mention of election in the New Testament is Jesus' words recorded right here in Matthew 24. We see it three times in verses 21 through 31. And Jesus feels no need to explain or defend his use of the term elect. He simply says it as a matter of fact. The elect is the name that he prefers to use for those whom he calls, justifies, sanctifies, and glorifies. We see in our passage this morning, a passage in which some would focus merely upon the dramatic nature of the events. We're going to see plenty of that. But we're going to see in this text that God saves his elect completely. He saves his elect completely. He saves from eternity past to eternity future. So as we read now, Matthew 24, 21 through 31, I want you not to just notice the events, but notice how God will save his elect no matter what they may face in this life. And I want us to take heart, knowing that if you truly know him, excuse me, as your Lord and Savior, meaning that you are part of the elect, that you will persevere until death or until the Lord returns. That is, you have eternal security. You will persevere in the faith. Let me read for us Matthew 24, 21 to 31. For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. So if they say to you, look, he is in the wilderness, do not go out. If they say, look, he is in the inner rooms, do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Would you please bow and pray with me? Father, we come to your word with great anticipation to hear from you. We come to your word with humility, not pretending that we know it all, but that we would be teachable, that we would be students sitting underneath you, Jesus, our rabbi, just as the disciples were on this day on the Mount of Olives. Help us to sit and learn at your feet. Oh, how we long for your return. We long to see you again. We pray that this longing would continue in our hearts, driving us to greater ministry and to a life of holiness lived for your glory. We pray these things in your name. Amen. You can follow along with the outline that's in your bulletin. And our first point is this: that the days are cut short for the elect, from verses 21 and 22. Last week, we spoke of the urgency that Jesus gives to those who will need to flee Jerusalem, and indeed those in the last days, when they see the abomination of desolation. And we know from history that the Christians did in fact flee when the Romans came against Jerusalem, probably in 66 AD when Titus started to march against Jerusalem. The Christians fled, some say to Pella, some say other places, but they fled Jerusalem and in large part were saved because of heeding Jesus' words that had been passed down to them from the disciples, from the apostles. But they would have seen what happened to Jerusalem as the greatest tribulation that they had ever known. They wouldn't have known of anything greater in their lifetime, or they wouldn't experience anything more horrific than that for the rest of their lives. Therefore, we could see what he says here in verse 21, in one sense, as a great tribulation in 70 AD. But notice also, as you think of the history of what happened, that this was a limited time campaign. Yes, they came against the city in 66 AD, but when they finally penetrated the walls in 70 AD, it went rather quickly. The devastation of the city and the destruction of the temple. And then they took many of the captives back to Rome, and in 71 AD, they had a great parade and paraded the Jewish captives there before the emperor. So it was a very quick, limited time sort of upheaval and overthrowing of Jerusalem. That's what I would say is the meaning behind this phrase in verse 22. And if those days had not been cut short. They were cut short. It was a limited time. It wasn't drug out over a long period of time. Now, if you take that idea and carry it over to the higher and ultimate peak, as we've been referring to this, of the second coming of Christ, we must say this, that certainly Jesus knows the actual entire history of mankind. He knows the actual history of all of mankind, of the world. Why? Because he is the sovereign over history. He's the sovereign over all things. So while figuratively we could see the destruction of Jerusalem and the great suffering that they endured in 70 AD as a great tribulation, such as the world had never seen, nor that generation would ever see again, literally, we have seen things more horrific since that time. Just in the 20th century, we saw horrific things. All we need to mention is the Holocaust and many other things that were more horrific than the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Therefore, we must say this, there must be a greater fulfillment in a still to come great tribulation. And verse 21 says this again, a great tribulation such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now, that's until Jesus is speaking, no, and never will be. And we must accept the plain reading of the text. And the plain reading leads me to believe that though 70 AD was a great tribulation, it was not the great tribulation. You can read more about the tribulation on your own in Revelation 7. But I believe that these days being shortened doesn't mean that God had one plan and, oh, I better shorten it. No, he's sovereign over all things. He knows all things. And so we must understand this to mean that there is a limited time of a great tribulation. And I believe the scriptures talk about a 7-year tribulation. And some would even say that the great tribulation specifically is the last 3.5 years of those 7 years. And I say it that way because others translate or understand this to refer to ongoing tribulations that have happened throughout history. Because every nation, every people group has undergone tribulations and trials and difficulties. For example, tomorrow is Memorial Day. And we know that many people have laid down their lives from our country so that we might enjoy the freedoms that we enjoy. Every single country on the face of the planet has endured tribulation and trial and difficulty. But this is much greater than that. This is something that is global. This is not just local. It's not just national. This is global. And I'll show you that in just a second here. So why does he say that it is a limited time? Look at verse 22. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. It's a limited time for the sake of the elect. Wow. That is quite a statement. Because of believers, because of you and I, the great tribulation is a limited time. Why? Because God is showing mercy upon his people. And as he shows mercy upon his people, that mercy overflows to all the world. Look at what it says. Verse 22 at the beginning. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. All flesh. That's why I say this is global. This is not just local. It is not just national. This is global. No human flesh. All flesh. The salvation of mankind in terms of not being obliterated in the great tribulation is a result of the preservative effect of the elect. God spares the world, in a sense, on behalf of the elect. And by the way, that is the principle always for the church. The blessings of the elect, the blessings of a godly local church, overflow to the surrounding community. And you can see it right here in our own community. Do you realize that? That you as believers, you and I as believers, are a blessing to this community. And we're not trying to say that to pat ourselves on the back, but a realization that God has a purpose for us. We are salt. We are light. We are a preservative in this community. That's a blessing to the community as a whole. I don't know if you've been to communities like I have, but I've been to places where there is not a gospel-preaching, Christ-centered local church. And you can see the devastating effects in those communities. And so let's pray for ourselves as the elect that we would indeed be a blessing to this community. I believe it happens. God is causing it to happen, but he also is commissioning us to go forward and to bless this community with that preservative effect, with the good news of the gospel. But here we see this first lesson, that the days of the great tribulation are cut short for the sake of the elect. And that is a huge benefit and a huge blessing for us. The second thing that we see is that deception is impossible for the elect. Now, when I say that, I'm not saying that you can't be deceived by a used car salesman. I've been there many times, okay? You can't say that you won't be deceived by someone that's trying to sell you some sort of insurance policy that you don't really need. Believers can be deceived by other people, but we're talking about ultimate deception. Ultimate deception is impossible for the elect. That is, we can never, as believers, stop believing the gospel. Someone is not going to come along and say, okay, now the gospel is this. And we say, okay, let me start following you. A true believer, the elect, will never do that. So it's impossible for the elect to ultimately be led astray. We already mentioned in our study from verse 5 that in 70 AD, some people were led astray. See that, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and they will lead many astray. It did happen in 70 AD, and it has happened all through history, that many people are led astray. Many people who name the name of Christ, but they go astray, proving that they were never truly one of his. That's what John says in 1 John. They went out from us because they were not of us. And so a true believer will never believe the lies. So Jesus is once again giving a warning of false teachers and false Christ. However, I think this is ultimately speaking of the Antichrist and his deceptive activities during the tribulation. Certainly it would have been true again in 70 AD, but I think the ultimate one that is being referred to is the Antichrist. And I want to show you the Antichrist in scriptures. Turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Verses 1 through 12. Second Thessalonians 2, 1 through 12. Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you. There it is again. In any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. That is the ultimate abomination of desolation. Verse 5, do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And you know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan, with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing, because they refused to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Paul says here that the unbelievers, those who refuse to love the truth and so be saved, will be sent a strong delusion from God. And that strong delusion comes through the Antichrist, who deceives with great powers and wonders. So they are easily and completely deceived. But just the opposite is true of the elect. Just the opposite is true of the elect. Turn back to Matthew 24. In verse 24, for false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders, so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. You have to read it the other way. It is not possible for the elect to be led astray. That's what he's saying. If possible, but it is not possible. It is impossible for the elect to be led astray. How does God preserve the elect? How do we have eternal security? Yes, it is given to us by God. It is a gift of our salvation. How is it played out in our Christian walk? How is that perseverance, how is that eternal security played out in our Christian walk? If you're in Matthew 24, look at verse 25. See, I have told you beforehand. Here's the first way that God causes us to persevere. He gives us warnings. He gives us warnings. The warning here is there will be false Christs. There will be false teachers. There will be false apostles. He gives us a warning to know ahead of time so that we can have our nose in the books, so that we can be in church on a regular basis, so that we can know the truth. We can love the truth that when false teaching arises, we can easily say, no, that's wrong. Why would I believe that? He gives us warnings so that we can be prepared. And then he expects us to obey him. Look at verse 23. Then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe it. It's an imperative. It's a command. People are going to come and they're going to say, follow this teaching. Here's the Christ. Do not believe it. It's an imperative. Look at verse 26. He gives us two more. So if they say to you, look, he is in the wilderness, do not go out. If they say, look, he is in the inner rooms, do not believe it. We are saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. And he puts within us the ability by the power of the Holy Spirit to persevere in the faith, to heed the warnings of Jesus, and to obey the commands of Jesus. That's how we persevere in the faith. We don't have time to look at Hebrews 4, but the book of Hebrews is filled with promises and with warnings. Promises and warnings. And Hebrews 4 gives us a warning of failing to reach the promised rest of God. Yet it's, he says, whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. So how do we persevere? We rest in the work of Christ. He has completed the work for us, and we rest in that. We trust him by faith alone. But do you know, within that same chapter, he gives four imperatives, four commands, four things we ought to be doing. And here they are. Number one, do not harden your hearts. Number two, strive to enter. Say, well, I thought I was resting in Christ. Yes, you're resting in Christ, and yet you're striving to enter. Three, hold fast our confession. I thought if I confess with my mouth the Lord Jesus Christ, I will be saved. Yes, you are, but you must hold fast your confession. And number four, imperative, draw near to the throne of grace. I thought positionally I am in the heavenlies. Yes, you are, but you must draw near to the throne of grace. This is how we persevere in the faith. And this is how God will cause his elect to persevere in the faith, even through the great tribulation. So first, it is a limited time for the sake of the elect. And then he causes them, he gives them the ability to persevere by not listening to the false Christ and the false prophets. So let's finish now with the ultimate salvation of the elect, the dramatic glorification of the elect. Beginning in verse 27. And this is where I believe the parallels between 70 AD, the destruction of Jerusalem, and the second coming of Christ end. I don't see anything in verses 27 through 31 that would be remotely associated to 70 AD. I think here Jesus is strictly speaking of his second coming. Now, some have tried to say that. I would just strongly disagree with them. They would say that these verses speak in terms of exaggerated apocalyptic literature, a la Ezekiel 32, Joel 2, and the entire book of Revelation is how they would read it. But I see that the simplest reading of the text is the clearest. And the simplest reading of this text is to take it literally. And that's what I do. So verse 27. For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. There will be no missing the second coming of the Lord. Just as when you go outside on a nice summer evening and there's a storm rolling in, and you can see in that big thunderhead, you can see it just flashing. And you're like, whoa, that is awesome. Look at that whole cloud just light up. And then there's a strike of lightning that sends you scurrying back inside. You can't miss it. It's so obvious. It's so clear. Anyone outside is going to see it. And anyone inside is going to hear the crack. That's the way the second coming of the Lord is. No one will miss it. It's like the lightning that shines from east to west. It will not be secret in any way. It will be open. It will be public. It will be visible to all. And then he gives this very interesting illustration or saying in verse 28, wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. And most commentators disagree, and no one really knows how to take that. And so I'll give you my idea. My idea is that this is the daytime version of the nighttime example of the lightning. If you're outside in the daytime, and all of a sudden your eye catches something, you're like, whoa, what's up there? And then you see 10 vultures flying around in a circle. And anyone who's outside is going to see it. By the way, do you know that we have a bunch of vultures up on our water tower here in Kadoka? We were out for a walk the other night, and I saw all those vultures. I thought, this would be a bad time to have a heart attack. So, anyways, we're going to get to more of what this means, but that's my initial idea on the circling of the vultures. Your eyes are drawn to the scene. How is this going to come about? Verse 29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. What happens? God turns out the lights. He turns out the lights. Now, maybe you've been to a big concert. Before the band comes on stage, they often turn off all the lights and you hear this anticipatory music. And then all of a sudden, all the lights come on and the band is on the stage and the music is big and loud. This is God's stage. This is God's stage. He turns out all the lights. He's the one that put them in place. He's the one that put the star. The stars there, the sun in place, the moon. He's the one that's sustaining it. He's the one that's holding them in place. And someday he's going to remove that sustaining power and they're going to fall. They're going to fall. And it's going to be utter darkness. I can't imagine how scary that might be. Utter darkness. And then, I think it's that fast. It's dark and then, boom, because verse 30, then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man. It's that quick, I think. If it were an extended time, the world would freeze over and everything would be chaotic and there would be no one left. And so I think it's that immediate. The stars, the sun falls, it's gone, and immediately the sun appears. S-O-N, the sun appears, the Son of Man appears in the sky. But then look at the next phrase. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. All the tribes of the earth will mourn. The nations who largely have spurned and rejected the Son will mourn for their rejection that now brings their judgment. Can you imagine the terror at that moment? Oh no. What have I done? What have we done as a nation? Can you imagine the dread, the horror at realizing I am in my sins and the God of the heavens sees me and he is coming in power and great glory? And let me just say, friend, if you are here today, I don't care if you're young or if you're old, and if you are thinking that you can just continue on in your rebellion, you're a fool. You're a fool. Because there's coming a day that all the lights are going to go out. And then the Son of Man is going to appear. And if you are not ready, it's going to be too late. Your opportunities are over. Today is the day of salvation. Repent. Believe in Him. Love Him. Live for Him today. There will be mourning. And I think that is an understatement. There will be weeping. There will be screeching and screaming and crying out in terror. Back to the vultures. The vultures are coming to devour your flesh. Judgment has come. Judgment has come. How is he coming back? Look at the next phrase. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. So Jesus has been saying this all along. And then how did he go to heaven? Remember, turn over to Acts chapter 1. Just remind us of this. Acts chapter 1. Verses 9, 10, and 11. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. Jesus had already told them this. That this is how he would come back. And now the angels tell them that this is how he's going to return. He comes with power and great glory. He comes in judgment, yes, but he also comes for his elect. But not only are we going to see him, but we're going to hear of his coming. Look at the next verse, verse 31, Matthew 24, 31. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call. A loud trumpet call. You know, we have a siren that goes off in town. And often you can hear it in the house. This is going to be louder than our little siren in town. This is going to be loud enough that every deaf person can hear it. A loud trumpet call. The arrival of kings has almost always been with a loud trumpet sound. And he's coming back with a loud blast of the trumpets. It's going to be different from his first coming. Absolutely different. Do you remember in his first coming? Oh, there was a magnificent display. The angels came and appeared and announced Jesus' birth. But it was to the shepherds out in a field. It wasn't to the whole world. It was in a little secluded area of the globe. It was in a small village of Bethlehem. And then how did he come into Jerusalem? By riding on a donkey. What happened at his trial? Men judged him. kings ruled over him. It's going to be absolutely different in his second coming. Absolutely, that's going to be turned upside down, and you have to see it. Revelation 19. Revelation 19. It'll be 100% different from his first coming. Revelation 19, verses 11 through 21. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, no longer a donkey. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges. He is not judged, he is the judge. He judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. You see, he's the king. He is not ruled over anymore. He rules over all. Verse 13, he is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead. Remember the vultures? Come, gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. And the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse. And all the birds were gorged with their flesh. He is coming in power and great glory to judge the world, but also, praise God, to gather his elect. Look back at Matthew 24 and verse 31. He will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. What a contrast from Revelation 19. He comes in judgment on the world against those who are opposed to him. But he comes for us, brothers and sisters. He's coming for you and for me if you truly know him, if you love him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Oh, yes. We started in Romans 8. And here's where it ends. Romans 8:30. That the one who predestines us, he calls us, he justifies us. And what does he do? He glorifies us. This is a sure reality for all who are in Christ Jesus, for the elect of God. May we praise and glorify him and speak of his name to others. Jesus, you are good. We praise you. We thank you. Oh, how we look forward to your soon return. May we be busy about your business. May we be salt and light in our community. May this community be blessed as a result of the elect, of the believers that are a part of this community. And may you gather more of your elect. May more people come to know you. May we be your ambassadors to a lost and dying world, that they might hear the good news of Jesus and believe on him. We pray this, Jesus, in your wonderful name, and we say, even so. Come, Lord Jesus.